Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Turn with me to Galatians 3. You know, when we get our chapters of what we're going to be studying, I read it the first time and went, oh boy, this is for this blonde, this is a scary thing. And it's like my mom used to say, it hurts my brain. And I read it and, okay, but you know, I did what we're all doing. I read it and I read it. And each time I mind something different. And you're here, you do your homework, and then you come to lecture, and then you go to group, and it all, you know, you leave going, I kind of get it. I get it now. I need it over and over again. How about you? Anyone? The University Library in Kansas has an unusual Bible. At first, it looks rather ordinary. But when the gilt edges, the gold leafing, is just a little bit apart, you will see a picture of Christ and his disciples in the upper room. I tried to Google it. I tried to look at it. Nothing. So this was just, I couldn't find it other than what I read about it. Now, underneath this picture of Christ and his disciples in the upper room are written these words, "It is I myself. Handle me and see." And this is really the message of the Bible. It's the message of Galatians, as we're going to read. But even more than seeing Christ in the pages of here, we can have a personal relationship with him. Pretty amazing. Now remember last time when Tiffany spoke amazingly, we ended up in chapter 2, and it's Paul. And he is speaking them, and we've already talked about his tone and how this was a big deal to him. But at the end of chapter 2, he speaks personally to these believers that are mixed up at this time, and he says this, and we know it because it was our Bible verse, and he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, but it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He's speaking personally. He's saying, this is how I live. I live this way. I know what you guys are thinking. I know I was there. I lived under the law. But the life I live now, I no longer live unto myself, but Christ lives in me. Can you imagine that? Well, Paul wrote about himself in Philippians. When he was his former life, he's trying to describe himself, and he says in Philippians 3:4, "Yet, if I could have confidence in myself, if anybody could," he says a lot of "I more than." If others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have more. And then he gives his pedigree, which every Jew loved. They loved the blue blind, the line of, "I came from this. I'm a son of Abraham, and I'm this, and this is the tribe I came from." This was very important to them. And he says, "I was circumcised when I was 8 days old." I'm reading from the New Living Translation. "Having been born into a pure-blooded Jewish family that is a branch of the tribe of Benjamin. So I am a real Jew if there ever was one. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law." And verse 6, "and zealous." Yeah, in fact, I harshly persecuted the church. Now we remember from studying in Acts last year, remember Paul was going everywhere to devastate the church, and he was pulling new believers out of their homes, men and women, leaving children alone and throwing them in jail, persecuting them, torturing them. And Paul also goes on to describe himself as this, "I was one who obeyed the Jewish law so carefully that he was never accused of any fault." Okay, we know that he sinned, we know, but he followed that law to the letter as best he could. There's none righteous, no, not one. But no one could pick a fault with him because from the outward appearance, He looked like he was doing it perfectly. And as humanly possible, he probably did. But he fell so short. He goes on in Philippians 3 and he says, I once thought all these things were so important. You bet he did. I bet persecuting the new Christians was like a notch up. God's really going to be happy with me because I'm going to stamp this thing out and I'm going to kill them. I'm going to get rid of them and the church is no longer going to be. I once thought all these things were so very important, but now I consider them worthless. I consider them rubbish. How? Why? He said, when compared to the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, nothing he did in the past, and it was huge in man's eyes. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, according to the law, I was blameless. And he says, all that means nothing compared to knowing Christ. Now, in Galatians 2:19 that we studied last time, we get a little peek into him, and he said, for when I tried to keep the law, I realized I could never earn God's approval. He was trying over and over again to follow those rules, to follow the law, and make sure everybody else did or tried to do. So we see in Galatians 3, he was very strong, wasn't he? And he starts right out saying, oh, foolish Galatians. He's saying, what are you thinking? Why are you doing this? And what magician has cast an evil spell on you? It's like zombies walking around, just kind of going and doing it. And he's going, what are you doing? It's like you have had a spell cast on you. You're foolish. This is crazy talk. What are you doing? You can see the passion. Paul, who, according to the law, was the best of the best that he could be. So obviously, no wonder he was kind of hard probably to be around. He's probably a real peach. He was so frustrated trying to work for God and trying to keep the rules and yet knowing he could never do it. How frustrating that would have been. Probably gave him a bad temper. I'm sure he was not liked. But now he's been set free. He's been forgiven. And he sees so clearly that Christ paid the penalty and forgave him of a lot. And that no more do we have to live under this law. You see, he heard that the Judaizers had come behind him and were telling them that they had to do both. They were perverting the gospel. And these Judaizers, they didn't deny the facts of the gospel that Jesus died and rose again. What they denied was that it was adequate, was that it was enough. You need to do that and this. How frustrating that must have been. They came in insisting that new believers keep both. So Paul was mad. I'm sure he was upset. I'm sure he was concerned. And I kind of get it in the way of, as parents, you warn your kids about things and you tell them your past. Or I'm sure some of us here, you know, they got into the drug culture and maybe we got enslaved to it and we were caught up in it and all of a sudden our life is unraveling and we can't keep anything together. We can't keep a job together. There's a separation with our parents and all that goes with that, DUIs or jail or whatever. Well, then we meet Christ and he sets us free and our eyes are open and we see this and all of a sudden he starts to restore the broken pieces of our lives. So we marry a Christian guy, we get married, and we're going to raise our kids Christian, not go the path that we did. And from day one, we're telling them, do not take drugs. I've been there. I know it. You don't want to do this. Christ is enough. You know that. You've been raised in this, and this is enough. And then the peer pressure or the Judaizers or whatever come in and go, you can do both. You can still be a Christian. Don't quit going to church. You can go to church. Let's just go have a little fun. And it is fun at first. And then they have to sneak. And they have to start lying. And they start hanging around with friends that you don't know and you don't like. And when you find out, what do? Did I not tell you over and over, you don't need to do that. Christ is enough. It's the abundant life. This is what you're going to be looking for. Why would you try to do both and mix it? You're going to love one and hate the other. Why? And this passion is apparent, no matter what it is. I just use drugs as an illustration. Whatever it is, and you're going, but I told you, I've been there, I've done it, this is my experience. And some of them will do that. Paul also went on to say, what you were doing, didn't I tell you clearly, as if I painted a huge billboard of Christ dying on the cross? It's a finished work. Didn't I tell you clearly? And then Paul goes on to ask them these questions. Verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit by keeping the law? There is a definite difference between a rule follower and a person that has been filled with the Spirit and has a transformed life, is there not? You can keep the law, you can keep the rules, but once that Holy Spirit comes in, you know it's a changed life. And he asks them that. And in the New Living, it says, of course not. It doesn't say that in the New King James. It's like, of course not. For the Holy Spirit came upon you only after you believed the message you heard about Christ. Paul goes on in verse 4 and says, you've suffered so much for the good news. Surely it was not in vain. Are you going to now throw that all away? Now remember in Acts 14, Paul did suffer persecution in the Galatian region, didn't he? There was Iconium, there was Derbe, there was Lystra, and they were persecuted horribly, and Paul was also left for dead. He was stoned in Iconium. So surely some of this persecution had spilled over to these new believers who are taking a stand for Christ in the region of Galatia and these new churches. There would be persecution, and they're taking a stand, and he's going, you suffered this. Are you going to throw this all away? Are you going to do that? What? Was this all in vain that you did that? You know, and they might be thinking, well, it might keep the Jews happier if we do both. Peace. Let's just take a little of this and a little of that. And Christ is coming and going, or Paul's coming and going, no, no, absolutely, you don't need to do that. And then he asks them again, did God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles around you because you obeyed the law? When did that ever happen? It wouldn't happen. Those were laws. They weren't salvation. And again he says, of course not. It is because you believed. You chose to believe the message you heard about Christ. You know, I would have loved to read more about when Paul went to Arabia and was alone with the Lord. You know, you get such a short thing about it, and we're not sure completely. Possibly he was there 3 years, but this was time alone with the Lord. Now remember, Paul knew everything about the Old Testament, and he knew the law. He was raised from a young child at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the Bible. He knew the Old Testament, didn't he? Remember a few years back when we studied Christ in the Old Testament and we saw that scarlet thread running through and how exciting that was? Because I bet when Paul was alone there with the Lord, studying, poring over things, I bet he was overwhelmed by the scripture over and over again, this time seeing with new eyes, in spirit-filled eyes, Jesus on every page, on every scroll that he had. But how did Paul see the Old Testament now? Did he say, well, that's nothing, we don't like it? No. What did he say in Galatians 2:24? The law had become our tutor to lead us to Christ. It had its point. It had, the Lord did that to what? Lead us to Christ. Tutor, another word we all know, schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by what? By faith. It just was guiding us all along so that we would be justified by faith. We no longer are under a tutor. The law cannot save. It can just lead us to the Savior. It just showed us our need and how we could not do it, right? It's too hard. It must have been so frustrating all of the time. And you know, there are just some verses that you read over and over, and I'm sure Paul did that as well. But even in my life, you read them, and then one time in a situation you're in or a way you're praying or something, that scripture jumps out at you, amen? It does that. And for me, doing this study was Galatians 3:6, which is also Genesis 15:6. Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Paul is talking about being filled with the Spirit. He's talking about you don't have to follow the law, but then he uses an Old Testament example. You know, I think Paul probably knew that story. He knew that verse probably all his life. What did it do to his heart the first time he read it again? And went, whoa. Did his heart burn that Abraham simply believed and he was counted as righteous right then and there? Did he say, Lord, I didn't see it before, and here it is hidden in plain sight. I didn't see it. I didn't get it. I didn't know. But now I do. Now this verse in Genesis 15:6 is one of the clearest expressions in the Bible of the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone. Did you know that? Way back in Genesis. It is the gospel in the Old Testament, and it's also quoted 4 times in the New. Now it doesn't say Abraham believed in God. The demons believe in God and tremble. But it said he believed God. And that word means to trust in, to rely on, to have confidence in. That is the belief that he had. So turn with me for one moment to Genesis 15. Just for a moment, and we're going to look and kind of imagine that we're Paul absorbing these things. I kind of like to do that, so go on this journey with me. We know that this story greatly affected Paul. He wrote about it again in Romans 4. But in Genesis 15:1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Now it's Abram before Abraham. I'll probably mix them together. Don't mind that. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, there were reasons probably Abram was afraid. He had just come off a battle. He had just won against a 5-king alliance, and the Lord gave him the victory. But he could be afraid because there could be a counterattack. So he's probably always looking behind his back. And he also did not take the spoils of war. He said, you're not going to make me rich. It's my God who will bless me. And the Lord tells him, I'm your exceedingly great reward. And the Lord does that to us, doesn't he? There is nothing we give up. There is nothing when we choose the Lord over something, our flesh, whatever it is, that he doesn't say, oh, I'm going to bless you exceedingly abundantly above anything you ask or think. As if heaven wasn't enough, he said, I am your exceedingly great reward. So in verses 2 and 3, what's really interesting about that is he's come off this battle. The Lord has spoken these incredible things to him, but they had this relationship where Abram could talk to the Lord, and he said, well, okay, but I'm childless. You promised me in Genesis 12, but I'm childless. Who am I going to give all my possessions to? Is it my servant, Eleazar? Is that who it is? Because circumstances aren't telling me otherwise, and you said that I'd have descendants, and he just had this, and the Lord speaks to him. Doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't get upset. He goes, no, Abram, it's not Eliezer. The child will come from your own body. And the Lord says, come here, let's go outside. And he takes him outside and he goes, look up. And it must have been billions of stars. And he said, look up there, count the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. Look at that, Abram. And what does it say? It says, Abraham believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed it. Now, this is the first time the word believe is used in the Bible. And this is the first time righteousness is used in the Bible. Abraham didn't know how this was going to happen. because everything around him told him contrary to that. And him and Sarah weren't getting any younger for sure. Listen to what he writes in Romans. And Abraham's faith did not weaken. Even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. And it says he staggered not. I love that. He staggered not. He didn't go back and forth like, yeah, but how come? I'm not sure. It says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Wow. Because why? He knew his God. And God was speaking to his heart. It says, but he was strong in his faith, giving glory to God. And you know, I have found personally in my life, if I feel like my faith is getting a little shaky, and it will for all of us at one time or another, or we question or we stagger a little bit, it says giving glory to God. And that's where I'll go, God, you are the God of the impossible. God, you have me. You know me. Lord, you created the heavens and the earth. You flung the stars. You said you would do this for me, and I am trusting you. I don't know how, and maybe it won't be at all what I think it's going to be, but Lord, you said you would never leave me. You said that you hold me in the palm of your hand. You said you can't forget me because you've tattooed me on the palm of your hand. Lord, and I build myself up in my faith, giving glory to God. When I get in trouble is when I'm like, oh, well, maybe it'll go this way or maybe it'll go this way. And it looks sort of like Abraham did that, trying to figure out how it would be or some sort of a sign. And he said, but how am I going to know in verse 8? What am I going to look for? Like lightning from the sky telling me for sure, oh, he put lightning in the sky and now for sure I know. Or I'm not sure what Abraham was thinking there. But the Bible says the Lord makes a covenant with Abram. The word covenant is used 298 times in the Word of God. In the Hebrew, berith, it means in a sense of cutting or compact or agreement. In the New Testament, stitheki, which means a contract or a testament. Now listen to this. In biblical times, a covenant was the most solemn, binding agreement that could ever be made. It was the highest form of agreement which could be made between two people. You know how we go sign contracts, get a notary, stamped, everything, fingerprints, everything. This was the highest form in those days of a contract, and it could not be broken. It is as if the Lord said in today's, let's go sign a contract and settle this once and for all. And I'm sure that Abraham was like, yes, this is going to be great. So in verse 9, he says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham did it. He brought these things to him. And here's the deal. He cut them down the middle, and he laid them like this with a path going through. And he placed them. And it says, isn't it funny? It said he didn't cut the birds. Don't know why, but he didn't cut the birds. This sounds so strange, doesn't it, and gross and weird for us when we read about that. Not to Abraham. He knew exactly what to do with these animals. He didn't say, what do I do with these animals? He knew. And he said, we're going to cut covenant, and I'm doing it with the Lord. And he did it. Now, in a cutting of covenant, two people would walk through the two pieces. This was a very formal, very serious ceremony. The two people would then exchange a coat or a robe of theirs. Now, this coat or robe represented the person himself. This was a big deal. It was a family coat. It was that, and they would exchange them. They'd stand there looking at each other and exchange these robes. And it says, I'm offering my very life for the other person. And it's almost like in the military, those men are so close and they're like, I will give my life for you. I will jump on the grenade. That type of a commitment. They would then exchange belts. Now the belt was to hold the sword or the knife. And this was signifying, we're offering you protection. And if someone attacks you, they're going to come to me. Your battles are my battles. They would cut their palm, and then they would mingle blood together, becoming blood brothers. And they would say, "We're becoming one another." They would take each other's names and incorporate them into their own. They would also add ash or salt to the wound, thus making a scar, so that everybody that saw it thought he's been in a covenant with someone. Both parties would stand before a witness and list their assets, liabilities, and if something happened to one or the other would take the wife and family and take care of them. Now the two people would pass through these dead animals, saying, "May God do to me and more if I break this covenant." That's how serious this was. It couldn't be broken. And the last thing they did was eat a memorial meal. They took a loaf of bread, broke it in half, and they took a cup of wine, and each would feed each other, signifying they were one. They were blood brothers. And if you listen to that and you read a little bit more about it, you'll see a lot of our marriage ceremonies have taken that. Even, you know, now when they feed each other cake, they smash it. But that was something. That was the symbol and still is. And, you know, even today they say, "We're going to cut a deal." It comes from back here. You can read more on the covenant between Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel 18 and 20 and 1 Samuel 20. Also, Jeremiah talks about the peace, the priests and the religious leaders going through the animals, but they broke the covenant and they were punished. So Abraham is pretty excited about this. He's making a covenant with the Lord. Well, he gets everything in order. He sits down and he waits. And he waits. And the Lord's not coming, and he has to shoo away the vultures because they want the dead animals. And he's shooing them away, and the sun starts to set. And he goes into a deep sleep, etc., and he sees a vision. And it's interesting, the Lord shows him his descendants are going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, but then they will come out with great possessions. But it also says this, it was a terrifying vision of darkness and horror. Don't really know, but the Lord took Abraham to that, and it probably came back to him later. So he's probably awake by now. Some think it was still a vision. Some think he was awake. But there in the dark, passing between the pieces of the animal was a smoking oven and a burning torch. Many ideas as to what that would be. A smoking oven could have been signifying the Lord's presence, Mount Sinai. The torch could have been the by fire where the children of Israel would walk through the pillar of fire, indicating the Lord's presence. Some have said it's a description of Jesus in the Revelation. At any rate, this is how the Lord chose to appear. And it says in verse 18, on that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And I bet as Paul read this with fresh eyes, now that he was spirit-filled, his heart must have just leapt. Abraham didn't walk with the Lord through those pieces. He was standing there watching. The Lord passed through them alone, and he made that covenant. It was as if it was a unilateral covenant. Unilateral means it is done without the agreement or participation of other people that it might affect. The Lord went through it alone. It was as if Abraham never signed the covenant because he was passively watching. God signed it for both of them. So the certainty of this covenant that the Lord made was based on what? It was based on who God was. It was not based on anything Abraham could do. He couldn't earn it. It wasn't on who Abraham was. Anything he could do. Abraham didn't haggle with God over the terms of this. Abraham couldn't break this contract. He never signed it. He never walked through with the Lord. Wasn't based on works. You know, the more I had studied that, my heart began to pound as well, going, wow, amazing. You know, I can just see Paul sitting at a desk, kind of dimly lit room, and an oil lamp there, and he's pouring over parchments and pouring over and going, "You are incredible. There it is, grace." Right then and there, it was all God and none of Abraham. Can you imagine what he thought? Going back to Galatians, we read in verse 16, listen, and it's in the New Living. God gave the promise to Abraham and his child. And notice that it doesn't say promise was to his children, as if it was many descendants, but the promise was to this child, and that, of course, means Christ. So when they're reading that, and so many people are like, I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I am this, and Paul's reading it and going, it doesn't say seeds. It says seed. Of course, it's Christ. He's promised that to Abraham. He's saying there is going to be one that is coming, and it is Christ. Can you imagine the first time Paul got that? After thinking no one could teach him or tell him about the Old Testament, and here Christ is showing him that. Paul is saying, people, you don't have to follow the law. It's been done and it was told. These Judaizers are telling you, you have to do both. I am telling you, in the Old Testament, in Genesis, we're talking about grace. We're talking about salvation. It was through Christ. David Guzik wrote about this covenant when he wrote a commentary on Galatians, and he says this, in a sense, the Father walked through the broken and bloody body of Jesus to establish his covenant with us. And God signed it for both of us. We merely enter into the covenant by faith. We don't make the covenant with God. Ours is we choose to believe it by faith that he loved us that much. The veil in the temple was torn in two, and we now have direct access through what? The torn body of Christ, that seed that was promised to Abraham. So in the last verse of Galatians, it says this, and now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. I'm sure those Judaizers did not like that at all. But you are a child of Abraham. You are his heirs. And now all the promises that God gave to him, they belong to you. You didn't deserve it. There's no law you could keep to get this. But they belong to you because of grace. The gospel, so simple, really. In Isaiah, it says, but the Lord still waits for you to come to him so that he can show his love and compassion. He still waits because our part is to come. Come, all ye to me that are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. And it says here, he wants to show you love and compassion. And the simple truth of the gospel is that if you would confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. It wasn't simply done, no, not at all, but you made it easy for us. And Lord, if there is anyone here that is staggering a little bit, anybody here that's wavering in their faith and not sure, would you reveal yourself to them? Lord, salvation's as simple as just speaking it out. If you would confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus. And if there is anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ, today's the day of salvation for you. And it is simple as just speaking that you believe and asking Jesus to wash you and cleanse you, and he will do that. So, Lord, I pray for our sisters here today. Bless them. touch them, move among them, Lord. May today be a different day for the rest of their lives because they met you and they saw you in a deeper way than they ever have before. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.